Anybody ever had one of these moments? Why did I go open my big mouth, right? If someone has a big mouth, it's because they've let something out of it and they have instant regret about what just came out of their mouth, right? When they spoke something that they shouldn't have, the endless ways in which we do this, but that idea of instant regret where you wish your mouth was big enough that you could stuff whatever those words were back in. So like last week when we were hanging out after church, and I remember I was hanging out with Alex and family and almost let them know about that trip to Hawaii that you had planned. So, oh, just kidding. No trip to Hawaii planned. But we know what that is, right? When we let something out that shouldn't go out, we let either, like, you're talking about a movie and all of a sudden you're talking to someone who hasn't seen that movie, and then you let out spoilers, or you know something and you're talking in the company, but then somebody overhears and then drama starts and different things. So there's a lot of ways in which this applies. Well, today we're going to hear from a man who opens his big mouth. But in this scenario, it's not a scenario where he opens his big mouth and instantly regrets what he's saying. I'm changing the word big. Instead of being open his big mouth and let something out that shouldn't go out, I'm saying that he's opening his big mouth and letting out something that ultimately should go out. That the big in this phrase stands for something that's incredibly important. It stands for big news, the most important message at one of the most critical moments in the early church. So as we're gonna hear from Peter today, as he opens his big mouth, I pray that this congregation has big ears to take in all that he has to say to us today. So with that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, when you stop and think of all the things that we have to be thankful for today, Lord, it helps us cultivate a attitude of gratitude that we can trust you, that he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave his life on the cross, how can we not know that we have all things in him? And we can trust you, and even when things are difficult or our story isn't going the way we would like it to, Lord, you are worthy of praise, and we have so much to be thankful for and to praise you for. And so, Lord, now as we meditate on just this very idea of the gospel and how much we have to be thankful for, I pray that we have ears to hear, that it encourages us and deepens our faith and knowledge, but also, Lord, that it challenges us to open our big mouths and to let this message out into the world that needs to hear it. So with that, Lord, bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in our study in Acts. And just simply put, the purpose of the book of Acts is to show how Jesus, after his death and resurrection, continues to do and teach. But he's continuing to do and teach through his disciples by his Spirit. And so how the book of Acts is how Jesus continues to do awesome things and teach the hope and healing, the kingdom of God. And ultimately how the gospel gets from Jerusalem and a mainly Jewish context. So we go from Jerusalem and a mainly Jewish context into being for all the earth and all the nations being blessed. And so we are kind of right at that critical middle dividing line. And we are going to see something critical happen today, but beyond what the critical context of the event, which we'll get into more next week, actually, as Peter expounds not just what is said, but what happened, today we're going to focus on what he says. What is his message? And that message is not just for them in that day, but the message he shared is the message we are to hear and receive, and also the message that we are called to send out into the world, that we are also commanded to teach. So next week he's going to expound on kind of the significance of that event. But with that being spoken, let's dive right into our text this morning. Acts chapter 10. Today the walls are going to come down. The Gentiles get to hear the gospel. And as they believe and as they receive the gospel and the Holy Spirit, they will be baptized. And so we're kind of coming into part two. So quick summary of part one from last week. Peter's vision of this net being lowered, filled with animals, both clean and unclean. And he was commanded to kill and eat. And Peter resisted, saying, I can't eat what is unclean. Lord, you have called these things unclean for us to eat. And on the heels of that vision, Cornelius also received a vision. And that vision was to send for this man, Peter, and have him come to your house. Notice the command wasn't go to Peter, go to Jerusalem. But instead, it was very specific. It was send for Peter and have him come to your house. And so we have these parallel visions. And so Cornelius obeys. Cornelius sends for Peter and was expecting Peter to come. And Peter receives these messengers and this invitation and leaves the next day to go to this Gentile's house, this centurion's house. And so Peter then, the moment last week that was this big context moment, is when Peter crosses the threshold of the house to enter in, to be in fellowship with a Gentile. And he acknowledged the taboo. He said, you yourselves know, you haven't had any Jewish people in your house, I would suspect, because it's taboo. Your house is an unclean place, and you are unclean people. And then he came to the realization that God has declared to me that no person should be called unclean. And so with that, Cornelius then has these amazing words that lead into this verse. Verse 33, and the end of part one was this. Now therefore, we, which is Cornelius and his family and his friends and his trusted servants, says, now therefore, we are all here, and we acknowledge and we know that we are in the presence of God in this place, and we are here to have big ears. Right? We're here to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so with that, Peter opens his big mouth and speaks something tremendously important. Verse 34. So with that, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So again, the context of this, Peter is connecting this very moment where he knows I've been commanded to preach the gospel to this Gentile in his home. And so he knows, he's understanding, connecting the vision of do not declare unclean what I have declared to be clean. He's connecting it, saying God shows no partiality. The future of the gospel is not in a Jewish context, but in a Christian Jesus death context. And so he connects it back and says that God isn't going to show partiality, that all people come to God through the Jews, through this nation and through circumcision and the commandments and the temple and the sacrifices. But Peter says that God isn't going to show this national partiality, but that in every nation, with their cultural contexts, the gospel will penetrate and go in. He says that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right will be acceptable. So God shows no partiality. We're entering into this season of amazing grace, unmerited favor. And if you read into the epistles, this gets expounded in almost every single one, that no longer are we going to distinguish between Jew and Gentile, but we're going to be one family. No longer is there going to be a divide between slave and free, or man and woman, or rich and poor, or specifically clean and unclean. But that phrase that Peter says, in every nation, anyone, is the whosoever in John 3:16, right? Whosoever believes will have eternal life. And there's been some conflict that people have stirred up with the phrase that says, who fears him and does what is right. Because they say that sounds a lot like a works-based salvation, that if you fear him and if you do enough right, God will accept you. But that's the very partiality that Peter here is saying, that you don't have to be a certain level of clean to come to him. But his grace meets you where you're at. And if you fear him and come to him, he will save you. He will make you new. He will make you clean. So that's what that verse or that phrase is referring to. So at its core, Peter opens up by acknowledging, I'm about to share with you what God has commanded me to share with you, but before I do that, I want to acknowledge the significance of this moment, that from here on, everyone in every nation, anyone who has the big ears to hear this message, we're not going to call you to be circumcised and call you to make the pilgrimages to the temple, and because it's being rewritten, there's a new wineskin. You don't come to the Jews to come to God. You come to Jesus. He is the new mediator. It's through his blood that you come and believe and are baptized. And so Peter acknowledges that moment with these words. The gospel is the message from God that ultimately we're to put our faith in, because it's the gospel of Jesus, and believe. And so then he dives into it in verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, meaning that it does ultimately have a Jewish context. But this is the message. As for the word that he sent to Israel, this is it. Preaching good news, which is that word where we get gospel, good news. Preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And then in parentheses, he wanted to add, this Jesus Christ is not just Lord of the Jews. There's a specific title that Peter adds to this. And he says, he is Lord, and he is Lord of all. And so Peter's walls are coming down, and his mind is kind of being blown that this moment is so significant that all the nations of the earth really are blessed through this promise that was given to Abraham, that was shepherded by the Jews, but ultimately till this moment where Jesus comes. And now the gospel goes forth. It goes out because Jesus is Lord of all. And so he says, ultimately, we're called to preach the good news. What I'm commanded to share with you is good news. And I'm excited to let this good news out of my mouth. And ultimately, it's good news of peace. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And that's because he brokered a relationship where there was once conflict and separation. And the conflict was our fault. Our sin separated us from God. But Jesus came as one who would mediate by his blood a forgiveness of sins. And so what we're preaching ultimately is a news of reconciliation, or relationship being made at peace through Jesus. And again, Jesus' title as Sovereign Lord of all. And so we're going to break this down into four parts. Because not only in our verse here, but you'll see in another verse that talks about the gospel and the good news, these four things are mentioned as of utmost importance to kind of understanding the gospel. And so I do this kind of for two reasons. One is to make sure that you understand the gospel. And even to challenge you, if there's an aspect of the gospel that you're like, yeah, I acknowledge, I see that that's part of the gospel, but to be honest, that's a part that I don't understand really well. Or I can't vocalize really well, to be able to defend or relay, to be able to open my big mouth if I'm in a situation where there's someone in front of me with big ears. Okay? And so we're going to break it up into four parts: Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and I think we'll see today the importance of the idea of Jesus coming again is part of the good news. It's part of the gospel package that we're called to faithfully give to those who need it. And so we're going to start with Jesus' life. The good news, step one, of Jesus' life. Verse 37 says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed." So those gospels that started with John the Baptist in the wilderness doing a baptism for preparation of heart to be prepared for what God is about to do. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So the first thing is, he says, you know. I'm speaking to someone who's lived in this time frame, that you know of this Jesus figure. You know how he turned the world upside down with his teaching and his signs. So first he simply says, you know the story of this Jesus figure. You know of his life. And he says he was obviously anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so this is step one in the gospel, is recognizing the identity of Jesus. His life was filled with signs, miraculous signs, and the purpose of a sign was so that you can understand a reality or a truth. Just like when you see a sign in the road that has a kind of curve, that sign is so that you know the road is going to curve, right? The sign points to a reality behind it. And when Jesus' life was filled with miracles, and in this verse it says, so we know that God was with him, but actually Jesus' life and his claims went beyond the mere fact that Jesus was with him, or that God was with him, and actually goes to the point where he was God in the flesh. And so let's just look at a couple of the signs. One of them was when Jesus walked on water. And I don't know if he brought this up, but when he talks about, you know, Jesus' life, one of the things that I would automatically go to, especially if I had seen it, was like the time he walked on water. And not only did he walk on water, but somehow called me out to him that I would walk on water. And that moment wasn't just kind of a cool trick. There was a sign there that Jesus had authority over creation. So that we would understand, not only is he with the one who created all, but ultimately he was there at creation. He was the agent by which the world was created. All things were made through him and for him, so it shouldn't be bizarre that he's able to bend the laws of nature and do things like walk on water or calm seas. He showed the sign of having authority over nature that we might understand that ultimately he was the creator of nature. Another one, like when he multiplied bread. And we just read this in our study at Serenity Court with Sandy and some of her friends. But when he multiplied bread and the crowd came back to him, he chided them and said, you're coming to me because you saw the sign, but you didn't hear the teaching. You're coming to me so that, again, you can have your bellies filled. But what you need to know is that sign was to communicate to you that I am the bread of life. That just as your physical body receives sustenance from physical bread, so I am the one who has come to give life to your spiritual body. And so again, we have this life of Jesus that's filled with signs that ultimately point to his identity. And for people to understand the gospel, they have to understand the unique figure that Jesus is, his life. He didn't just claim to be a good person with good teaching to kind of point you in a good direction. He came to be the way, the truth, and the life. It was an identity thing. He came casting out demons ultimately to show that he had power over the demonic. And he came raising the dead, again, as a sign that we might know that he has authority over death. That ultimately he has the authority to pick up even his own life and to conquer death because he is the resurrection and the life. And so he says, not only at the beginning, he says, you know these things. You know the story of his life and his signs and his claims. So ultimately what he's saying is you know what he claimed to be, his identity as a unique figure. And then at the end he says, and we are witnesses of this. I'm not speaking some fancy fairy tale mysteries, but Peter is saying these are things that I personally witnessed. So you know, and we are witnesses of all he did. And so here's the first challenge point. Are you secure in your mind about Jesus' claims of who he claimed to be? When he got in an argument with some of the religious leaders about this whole bread thing, and they started arguing about Moses and then eventually Abraham and asked, are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus' response was, before Abraham was, I am. Again, claims all throughout the world. There are many false claims about Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be this deity that some radical Christians are making him out to be. But are you confident in your understanding and to the point where you're able to defend from Scripture what Jesus claimed to be, what his signs ultimately pointed toward him being, to the point where you would, A, be correct in your understanding, and B, be able to defend that in a situation where there's someone's heart that's been prepared by God who's been brought into your path to be able to share, who is this Jesus? Who did he claim to be? Who do you believe him to be? That's where Peter started here. You know what he did. I was witness of what he did. It's an identity. If you're a little foggy or kind of want a refresher course on some of these identity statements and sign miracles, I would encourage you to start reading the Gospel of John. That's one that I recommend people to go to over and over again to really have a foundation of Jesus' identity being God with us and what these signs ultimately point to as his identity. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, he writes, Jesus did many other miracles, but these are written. This book, the book of the Gospel of John, he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may be clear about his identity, and that by believing that, that ultimately you'd be set up to have life in his name. So I commend to you John, and the first step of being ready to share the gospel is being firm in your understanding of who Jesus is and his life. Next, the verse continues, and it simply says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, in Luke's retelling of Peter's interaction, Luke doesn't add a lot here about Jesus' death. But my assumption is that Peter would have explained more than is recorded here in Luke, and there's evidence elsewhere to kind of think that. But here's the point two of the gospel is that Jesus died and his death was significant. His death was tremendously significant. When he hung on that cross, you have to understand not only who he was, but why he was there. It was something that needs to be explained when we are opening our mouth to preach the gospel. And ultimately, his death was for our sins. being the Son of God, who he was, and being sinless, he was uniquely, he was the only begotten Son who came into this world for a purpose, and that was to live a sinless life, to be able to be qualified to go on the cross, to take the cross, to shed his blood for others. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so here is where we have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that you're a sinner. And that's the bad news of the gospel, right? That's the bad news is we do have to acknowledge that we fall short. And so for this, I would commend you the book of Romans. We already preached through it, but to understand why Jesus went to the cross and why the gospel has the power of God for salvation, Romans is a good place to go for that. And so Romans 3, I'm just going to read this. It says, "For all have sinned and thus fall short of the glory of God." And our sin is that separating piece between us and God. But through the gospel, through Jesus, we are able to be justified. And that word justified simply means to be declared righteous, to be declared sinless or not guilty in the court of law. And so now we have this kind of, well, how does that work? I am guilty. I have to acknowledge I'm guilty. But in doing that, somehow I'm able to be declared not guilty? Well, you're justified by grace as a gift. The gospel is a gracious gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that's the purpose of the cross. As he went to the cross, propitiation means a wrath or consequence satisfying substitute, where our blood deserved to be shed, where our life deserved to be ending in death, Jesus did in our place. And this is the gift of the gospel to be received by faith. And so continuing on in Romans 5, 6 says, "While we were weak," meaning powerless to save ourselves, to do any good enough to get to heaven, "while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous." And Romans 5, 12 continues. It says, "Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death came through that sin. And so death spread because all men have sinned." And so the gospel focuses on Jesus' death, but Jesus' death as special because it's the death that we deserved because of our sin. And so Paul is introducing in Romans 5 here this comparison that just as sin entered the world through one man, so the solution to that sin and death problem comes through one man. And that one man is Jesus, who lived this perfect life to be able to go to the cross for you, in your place. And so Romans 5 ends with this: "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," that there is this guilt condemnation before God. "So one act of righteousness," that is Jesus willingly going to hang on a tree, "one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, by his obedience, many, through this gospel gift of grace, will be made righteous." So Romans 8 climaxes with this truth. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So understanding his identity, and then understanding how his identity uniquely qualifies him to go to the cross. They put him to death, but ultimately it wasn't their plan. It was foreordained by God. It was the hour for which he was sent, the righteous for the unrighteous, as a gift to be received by faith. So we have, one, his sinless life that was full of signs pointing to his identity. Two, his substitutionary death in our place. And now we move on to three. But before we do, I want to do that challenge again. Are you comfortable with these words? And if you're not comfortable with the words themselves, like substitutionary atonement, are you comfortable with these ideas? Do you have these ideas locked into your own brain, A, so that you're believing the right gospel, and B, so that when you're in a position, which God put Peter in positions over and over again, and he has promised to open doors for us, that when we're in the position to have someone with big ears in front of us, meaning they've been prepared by the Lord to have this encounter with you to be able to share the gospel, can you describe what the death of Jesus has done for them? Why it applies to them? Why it's important to them? Why they need to know and believe this truth? If you're not, I would commend to you, there's a lot of literature out there, but sometimes the best thing to do is just go to the Word of God and say, God, I want to understand more. I want to be able to vocalize this with my neighbors. So I would commend to you Romans. Read through Romans. Memorize parts of Romans. Do study Bible studies, sermons from other places, or our sermon series that went through Romans. But understand the death of Jesus. Third, the good news also is that Jesus rose. But not just that Jesus rose. Jesus rose, and that is a historical fact that is anchored in the reality of many eyewitness accounts, which is something that in Acts and in the New Testament over and over, it reminds us this isn't some fairy tale. This is anchored in a time in history where there were many eyewitnesses as word was spreading. And so here we read it in verse 40. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him appear, not to all people, but to us, whom had been chosen by God as eyewitnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So reality point of the gospel number three is that he's not still dead. And this is something that sets our faith apart. I want to look to Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When Jesus revealed himself to the apostle John when he was outcast on the island Patmos, Jesus revealed himself to John and then revealed things yet to come, right? And the first time Jesus does this, this is how Jesus chooses to introduce himself. Listen to what Jesus focuses on. This is Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and this is John writing. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" He's alive. He is a risen, reigning king and Lord and Savior that is living and at work among us, that is knocking on the doors of everyone in our community. He's preparing their hearts, and he's also preparing us to bring this message to them. And so the reality is that we're to incorporate in this gospel presentation this fact that our Jesus, this is not just a story to believe, this is a person to know. He is risen, and the reality of his resurrection was attested to by many eyewitnesses. So another question, how are we at incorporating this fact of the resurrection into our gospel presentation? Because sometimes we have point one and point two down pretty good, but then we get to point three, and they're like, why do you believe in the resurrection? It seems like a fairy tale, and ultimately, if that didn't happen, I don't know, the whole thing seems kind of sheepish to me. In fact, that's what Paul himself said, right? If Christ wasn't raised, your whole faith is in vain. It's a linch point. That's why it's part of the gospel and why it needs to be a part of our evangelism. That yes, he's risen. Yes, he's reigning. And there's many resources there for us to be able to either use in those moments or set to memory, that there are both evidences, like rational reasons why this belief isn't outrageous. There's evidence of why it happened. And also there's teaching on why this is that linchpin, why it is so important to believe that he raised from the dead. And so now I want to bring us to 1 Corinthians 15, where it's another place where Paul sets forth. He says, these are the parts of the gospel that are of first importance that I need you to know and understand and ultimately be able to relate to others. So 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6 says this, For I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So I've received this, but I've also been commanded to give it, which is ultimately what he's doing here to Cornelius, is this is what's been commanded of me to share with you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So that's one and two put together, right? He died for your sins, so he qualified for that, and he accomplished that. Yes, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with all the scriptures, the prophets testify to this moment, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and to the 12. And then it adds this even, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. But not just that, it goes on to say, and many of them are still alive. So as this gospel is being spread, it's rooted in the context, not of hundreds of years later, fairy tales that grew over time, but the reality of men still alive who could say, yes, I was a witness to that. Yes, the tomb was empty. Yes, I was actually in the crowd of 500, and I saw his resurrected body, and I knew it was him, and he was teaching. This is the gospel. We have a resurrected Savior, and the resurrection is important to the gospel, and it's not a blind leap of faith. There are evidences. So do we have that in our hearts and in our minds? If not, I commend to you, and this one's a little bit more difficult, but there are writings by Randy Alcorn. There are writings by commentaries on the Bible, like Enduring Word Commentary. If you want to have different resources, another one is John Stott's Basic Christianity. Or I have a book called Surprised by Faith, of a man who was an atheist that said the resurrection's ridiculous. And as they looked into it, he went, I'm surprised that your faith doesn't actually take as much faith as I thought it did. There's actually a very rational grounding to what you believe about even the resurrection. So that's another book that I would commend to you. Carrying on to the fourth part. The good news that he is coming again. And that is good news to us, but it's not good news to all. Verse 42 says, and ultimately the unique element of this that I want to highlight right away is remember what Cornelius said to Peter. He essentially said, so now we're all ears. We're ready to hear. And ultimately he said, we're ready to hear what God commanded you to tell us. And so now Peter is saying specifically, verse 42, and he, God, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. His first coming was as a lamb to die for sins, to offer the gracious gift of salvation to the world, meek and humble. His second coming will be as King of Kings, in authority, as judge of the earth. And he will come, and there will be no one that gets away with anything. There will be nothing hidden from his just right judgment. So this fact that he's coming again ultimately should primarily instill this fear in us that I fall short. If he's a just judge, I can't hide any of my sin from him. But then to hear that there is forgiveness of sins for all who believe in who he is, what he accomplished at the cross, and the fact of his resurrection and coming again, that not only is he going to be coming as judge of all, he's going to be coming as advocate for those who believe, that their sins are forgiven, that they believed in me, they knew me. We have relationship. They're at peace with God because they received the gracious gift of salvation, of my blood shed on the cross in their place. And so this reality exclamation point at the end of the gospel is that deciding moment where you have to understand he's coming again. He's coming soon. And he's coming to judge. And for those who believe, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. He will confirm your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have believed in me and my sacrifice. Now welcome to the home that I've prepared for you. This new heavens and new earth. But for others, he will say, guilty. Your sins have condemned you. And you will be away from the presence of God for all eternity. He is coming again. And that's the ending point of the gospel, because ultimately the gospel does divide. It makes people understand there's a decision that needs to be made here. This involves me because ultimately I will see Jesus, and Philippians talks about how ultimately every knee will bow. Some choose to bow now. Others will bow later as they acknowledge he is who he says he is. I pray that we all know him not just as coming king and the one who has been appointed to judge, but we're not afraid of his judgment because we know him as our advocate, as the Lamb. We understand the gospel, and we've received it and believe it. And so, with that gospel explained, Peter hit all of these points, and we're not given the full conversation in the house that day, but Peter preached the gospel in a Gentile's home. In verses 44 through 48, we're going to read what happened, but we're not going to dive into what happened because that's the next verse. Peter's going to explain why this is so significant. So this is, again, just a teaser for next week. While Peter was still saying these things, and it almost sounds like Peter was still preaching, Peter's like, and I want you to understand this, and I need you to understand this, and I'm excited to tell you this. And it says, while Peter was still saying these things, there was an interruption, the most awesome interruption. It says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, they were amazed. And we'll see next week why this Spirit falling on these Gentiles was so amazing. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling, praising God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Keep teaching us. Keep helping us understand this great gospel. Keep encouraging us. The gospel was preached to the Gentiles and commanded them, as they received it, they were commanded to be baptized. They received the Spirit, which ultimately, circumcision is no longer the mark for God's people. It's not an outward mark, but an inward mark. Circumcision of the heart, by the Holy Spirit. And that's what, again, Romans says. Romans 8, 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So to wrap up, how are you at explaining the four parts of the gospel? If you were, like Peter, to be put in a situation where there's someone with big ears who's the Lord has prepared their heart and mind to hear the gospel, to tell of Jesus' life, who he was based on his claims, these signs and wonders, and how that uniquely prepared him to die a significant death, a death that ultimately makes us face our sins and the reality that that's what we deserve, but that he did that for us. And the fact that his resurrection, that's rooted in these appearances and these historical realities, is evidence of the importance and the effectiveness of that death in our place. And ultimately, that he's coming again to hold everyone accountable for this message, for this news, as he is judge of all the earth. Because we live in a world, and I'm sure you know this, we live in a world with many false gospels. Satan loves to twist parts of this gospel. And God has called us to ground ourselves on these truths, to know them in and out, to be ready and eager to share them, to defend them. There are many false gospels, and there are many whose love grows cold with the distractions of the world. And the more we focus on the gospel, the more our love for God and our purpose for being on mission for the gospel grows and grows. So while many are being distracted by the world and their love is growing cold, as we focus on this great gospel, that fire burns within us and our love does not grow cold. And the more we focus on these facts, the reality of the gospel being the purpose in our life, that we are also called to have Cornelius experiences, where we find ourselves in a situation where God obviously orchestrated this, and now I just get to share what God has commanded me to share. And God has opened up their hearts and given them the ears to hear. So we're called to be sensitive to his lead, to be diligent and ready to be in these situations, and ultimately to give him the praise as he gives the gift of faith to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text that once again both encourages us with the gospel and challenges us to be ready to share this great message, this good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all the earth. Lord, help us to be diligent and ready and faithful to bring this good news to the world. And Lord, we thank you that ultimately in your sovereign plan, you have orchestrated good works for us to walk in. And give us the sensitivity and the courage, Lord. Help us trust that you will give us the words in those moments, but also, Lord, help us to be diligent, to be ready and eager. In Jesus' name, amen.